There's no sermon notes today because I am going to speak from the book of John. There's only four chapters in Philippians, and we're on day five, so what do you do? There's a message, a story in the book of John, chapter 4, that's really revolutionized the way that I look at life and the way that I look at people. We learned in Philippians that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So how do we learn what the attitude of Christ Jesus is? Well, we watch what he did, and we learn from him. But let me ask and begin with this question. Who is not worthy? What type of person is not worthy of God's grace or our grace? Is there an ethnicity, a lifestyle, a career choice, a smell? What if whoever that person is walked in the doors of this chapel right now, or they walked into the doors of your life, would you turn and say, what are they doing here? You ever notice when you walk around a neighborhood, particularly if you live in a subdivision, there are houses that just seem very inviting. The yards are manicured, the blinds are pulled open, the front door's open with a screen door, there's a golden retriever sitting on the front lawn waiting to greet you, and you just want to be there. And then there are other houses in a neighborhood that aren't so welcoming. The blinds are always pulled shut, there's weeds growing in the front yard, and there's a pit bull waiting right there to make sure you don't come up to the front door. Do you realize that churches can be the same way? Christians can be the same way? There's some churches or Christians or followers of Christ that there's a warm, welcoming feeling whenever you're around them. A feeling of life, a feeling of joy. People are friendly and helpful. And then there are those that are not so welcoming. There are those that when you walk into their presence, it's very clear that you're not wanted, particularly if you're a certain type of individual. In the book of John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Jesus has this incredible encounter. We'll begin reading. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. John, as he writes this gospel, is very intentional about describing interactions with particular real people. I love the gospel of John because John is very detailed in Jesus' interactions with those around him. And what I learn from this passage, I learn what it means to be a person of grace. See, people of grace welcome everyone. In the beginning of this passage, Jesus has to travel to Galilee. And we read in verse 4 that he had to go through Samaria. Now, I believe that's a key verse for this passage and a key verse for today's talk. And so I'm going to walk you quickly through a small history lesson. Samaria is an important place. Samaria being home to a group of people known as the Samaritans. And it's important for this passage to understand how this group of people came to be. The city of Samaria lies between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. It was the place in the Old Testament where Jacob, one of our forefathers, settled, bought some land, and put up a well. In 720 BC, a group of people called the Assyrians conquered the Jewish people living in this land. They deported them, they kicked them out, they sent them into exile. However, they left a small remnant, a small group of Jewish people in the land. That could have been for a variety of reasons, but they left a small group there. The Assyrians then brought in people from other nations with their religion, their customs, and their practices into the land that the Jewish people had been kicked out of. Part of the reason they did this was so the remaining Jews that were left would lose their identity. They believed that if the Jewish people could lose their identity, they would prevent an uprising from happening. Things happened exactly as the Assyrians had hoped for. The Jews living in that land did not stay faithful to God or their identity in him. They compromised. They took part in the traditions of other nations' religions. They blended it with their own. For example, the Samaritans, that group of people that came to be, kept the first five books of Moses but got rid of the rest of the Old Testament. The Samaritans started the practice of child sacrifice, which was the practice of the religions in the area. Now, over time, those Jews that were sent into exile, those that had kept their identity in God, eventually came back to Samaria. They came back to the land. And the first thing they did, because they were good Jews, was they began to rebuild the temple. Now, as they began to rebuild the temple, the Samaritan people, they're called Samaritans because they're half Jewish, half pagan. They began to breed with other, or have children with breed. That sounds like animals. They began to have families with the other nations. And so they were this mixed race called the Samaritans. The Samaritans came to those that were Jewish and said, we want to help you rebuild the temple. Well, the Jewish people said, no way, get away. You're mongrels, you're unclean, you've compromised. You have nothing to do with us, nothing to do with God, and nothing to do with our religion anymore. So the Samaritans decide they're going to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, 120 years before Christ, the Jews came and they destroyed that temple on Mount Gerizim because they believed it was an abomination, because they believed Samaritans were an abomination. I say all that because there is tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. It's cultural, it's religious, and it's racial. They hate each other. Now, Jesus is Jewish, and he decides to go through Samaria. Historically, a Jewish person would never go through Samaria. Everyone knew that. As a matter of fact, when a Jewish person was traveling from Galilee to Judea, they would take an extra 2 days and go around Samaria so they would not have to interact with the Samaritan people. Let me tell you, racism does horrible things. But Jesus decides to go through Samaria. I believe it was intentional. I believe Jesus had a mission, but he was breaking all custom. He was going to reach out to the most despised of all, the lowest on the food chain. Do you remember when you were in high school? Anybody remember high school? I hated high school. But in high school, there's a food chain, isn't there? There's kind of the popular kids, and then it goes down from there. I know you're going to find this really hard to believe, but I was not one of the popular kids in my high school. I know you're shocked. Most people can't believe that. But I wasn't. I lived somewhere in the middle. I was not one of the people that everyone made fun of, but I was kind of in the weird group. I had weird friends. I think one of my friends actually came up to become the Unabomber. I just had those kind of friends. If the Samaritans would have been in my high school, they would have been at the bottom. They would have been underneath the plankton. They would have been the lowest of the low. And Jesus decides he needs to go there to reach those people. So Jesus is at the well. He's tired from the journey. He sits down, and it's about noon. His disciples have gone off to buy food. Now, I don't know why they all went, but they did. It takes 12 men to go buy sandwiches. I don't know. But Jesus is left by himself at the well. Now, some say maybe John stuck around with him, which is how he was able to record this story. So Jesus, tired, sitting at the well. It's noon, and it's hot. Verse 7 tells us, a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, will you give me a drink? Now, Jesus is hot and tired. It's noon. It's the Middle East. Noon is the hottest time of the day. Nobody's out at noon. Everybody's in the shade. That's where all the normal people are. Nobody wants to be in the blazing Middle Eastern sun at noon. But something bizarre happens. A woman shows up at the well. Now, the well was the local hangout spot. It wasn't just a place to get water. It was like the coffee shop. Women would go there. They would get their water. They would catch up on the day's activities. They would talk about people. That's what they did at the well. And they would always do this in the morning. Why would they do it in the morning? Because in the afternoon, it was hot. And nobody's out when it's hot. But this woman comes at noon, the worst time of the day. She comes at noon because she's not welcome at the normal time. This woman is living a pathetic life. She's rejected by those who are rejected by everybody else. She gets to the well, and something uncomfortable happens. There's a man sitting there. Not just any man, a Jewish man. His clothing and his features would have given him away. Now, Jewish men don't talk to women they don't know, especially Samaritan women. Jewish men would do whatever they could to avoid any hint of immorality in their life, particularly those that were rabbis, and Jesus was considered a rabbi or a teacher. There were even some rabbis in Jesus' day that were nicknamed the bleeding Pharisees or the bleeding rabbis because whenever they saw a woman anywhere, they would duck and cover their head with their shawl so they would not be tempted to lust. And they were called the bleeding Pharisees because they would often walk into walls or pillars, cutting their face open, hence the term the bleeding Pharisees. There were some that took it to such an extreme that they would not even talk with their mother or their daughter or their wife in public, lest someone think they were being inappropriate. God forbid you flirt with your wife in public. But Jesus talks to her. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And the woman said to him, how can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Not only am I a Samaritan, I'm a woman. But Jesus was actually giving her a cordial gesture. He talked to her, which was unheard of, and asked her for something, which was even more unheard of. Jewish people, if they even went anywhere near Samaria, they would pack their own dishes, lest they might possibly use the dish of a Samaritan. It would make them unclean, God forbid. So here's a woman bearing the history, the language, the religion, and the attitudes of people on the far margin of Judaism. A first century reader would barely expect Jesus and the woman to acknowledge each other's presence, much less speak. The surprising thing isn't that Jesus asked her for a drink. The surprising thing is that Jesus acknowledged this woman at all. He had now just obliterated his reputation. He had completely destroyed all that he was about, at least in the eyes of other people. But here's the thing about Jesus. He's more interested in life change than he is about his reputation. He's more interested in drawing people to the Father than what people think about him. And so the conversation changes. Jesus answered the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him for living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you don't have anything to draw from the well with, and the well's really deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob? How are you going to get this living water?" And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. As a matter of fact, springs of living water will well up out of you." Jesus uses a metaphor to launch into a spiritual conversation. They're talking about everyday things, water and thirst. But then Jesus starts talking about this living water. Now, this woman would know what he's talking about because living water in their day referred to a river or a spring or a stream that was moving water. Other water that stood still was just normal water, like water from a cistern or a pond or a well. But living water was precious. Living water was precious and valued because according to rabbinic law, living water was the only kind of water that could be used in religious washings and rituals used to make unclean worshipers pure. And everyone knew that this region of the country had no streams or rivers. Even Jacob had to dig a well in order to get water. So how could Jesus, this Jewish outsider, know about living water, a man who barely knew the terrain? How could he offer water no one else had yet found? See, the woman stumbles on the metaphor. She's curious. She's curious about the possibility of an actual stream of moving water nearby. But Jesus wants her to look beyond the natural and look to the significance of what the water might actually mean. Common water eliminates thirst, but the water Jesus talks about leads to eternal life. In the Bible, living water is always a metaphor for salvation. Jesus wants to talk to this woman about the state of her soul. Now, you need water for existence. But when you drink water, you become thirsty again. The water Jesus is talking about will not only give us existence, but give us life and like we'll never know. You ever been really thirsty? I mean really thirsty. Your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth, and you're so parched, you say, "If I don't get a drink of water, I'm going to die." And when you're just taking a drink, you know, you just take a drink. But when you're really thirsty, we get real dramatic, don't we? We get the water and we're, ugh. You know, because you've done it. You finally feel good and you can relax. There are people that walk around with that kind of thirst deep down in their soul. Thirsty for something. I've been reading lately some statistics. I love statistics because I'm a bit nerdy. And though you look at the statistics about church attendance in America, each year it continues to drop. But the interesting thing, the desire for spirituality in America keeps going up. The desire for spirituality in America is higher than it's been any other time in our history. Now, I'm not saying church attendance, and I'm not saying Christianity. I'm just saying the desire for the divine or the supernatural or something continues to go up, particularly with younger people. They're just not interested in church. And the reason they're not interested in church is because, dare I say, some Christians have not done a good job representing Jesus very well. This woman in this story knows existence, but she does not know life. This woman has to go through this painful experience every single day, going to the well at the hottest time of day alone to get water because nobody likes her, and the man she's currently living with does not love her enough to commit to her. She would love living water. She's essentially saying, Jesus, if you've got a way that I don't have to walk through this embarrassing experience of going to this well every day, please tell me. There are lots of people in our community like this woman. People that we really probably would never want to hang out with. People that are miserable to be around. And really, that misery, that negativity is often simply an expression of pain and disappointment and rejection. There are so many people that have been told they're unwelcome so many times. I challenged our church, are we going to be a church in Richfield, Wisconsin, that's going to be just one more person, one more group of people that rejects? Or are we going to be like Jesus? Are we going to throw out the welcome mat and say, anyone is welcome here, and dig into their story? Because that's what Jesus is about to do. Jesus says to her, go and get your husband. Now, Jesus is about to speak the truth in love to her. And when we look at Jesus, Jesus is really good at speaking the truth in love. Now, very often we'll hear or say to folks, you know, I just want to speak the truth to you in love. And often it's not truthful, nor is it loving. But that's the phrase we use to justify as we spew. But Jesus says to her, go and get your husband and come back. And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. Here's the truth. You don't have a husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now, he's not your husband either. What you've said is quite true. Though Jesus was a man of grace, he was also a man of truth. The Bible says Jesus came full of grace, but he also came full of truth. So at this moment, Jesus steps into her greatest point of darkness. He steps into her greatest sin. The very things that she's doing that isolates this woman, he steps into, not to condemn her, but to love her and free her and speak the truth to her. When we really love people, we have to step into their greatest darkness. And her response to Jesus was actually a partial confession. She said, I don't have a husband, which was half true. She didn't go all the way, but she did kind of confess part of it. I grew up Roman Catholic. And as a good Roman Catholic, I went to confession. And I would always go to the confession booth that was face-to-face with the priest, because that screen where you couldn't see the priest always freaked me out. So I would go and I would do face-to-face with my priest. Father Scoopian was his name. I still remember him. He's dead now, but I remember him. And I would sit with him in the confession booth, and he'd say, how long has it been since your last confession? I think I usually lied, but I'd say something. And then he'd say, okay, my son, tell me your sins. And I would start to tell him my sins, and then I would say, okay. And he would say, is there anything else? And I'd say, well, yeah, there is. And I would, because you can't lie to the priest. And so I'd tell him some more, and then he'd say, is there anything else? Yeah, actually, there is a few more things. And we'd do that dance about four or five times, and finally, I'd get it all out. Jesus says, you've had five husbands. Let's get the full truth out. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with right now, he's not your husband either. Part of the pain that this woman's living through is the man that she's currently living with doesn't love her enough to make a commitment to her, to give him his name. So the conversation changes. It's getting uncomfortable. And the woman says, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Really? Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She says, I see you're a prophet. In other words, you've just looked right through me. Now something happens, and she makes a statement that could be taken a couple of different ways. She starts talking about the proper place of worship. Now it seems like maybe she's trying to change the subject. It's getting uncomfortable. She wants to talk about something else. Or is it quite possible that she may have been asking about the place of worship in true sincerity? See, in Jesus' day, the temple is the place that you went to deal with your sins. Was she possibly saying, Jesus, you're right. I need to deal with my sins. Can you tell me the best place? Can you tell me the most appropriate place that I can go and deal with my sins? See, when we truly step into the lives of people, the conversation eventually turns spiritual. It has to. If we say our lives are centered on Jesus, then the conversation always turns spiritual. And some people try and change the subject and get uncomfortable. And then there are some that say, you're right. I need to deal with my life. How do I deal with this? And our job is to simply point people to the Father. The woman is asking Jesus, I believe, what steps do I need to take to make this right? And this is what Jesus says. Here's how Jesus responds to her question when she says, where should I go to worship? Jesus says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you go. He says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Not just for the Jews, but from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come right now when true worshipers aren't going to worship on that mountain or in Jerusalem. True worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. See, Jesus is not interested in religious banter. He says, it doesn't matter. What really matters is that you worship the Father. See, here's the truth. God is looking for people. Just like Jesus sought this Samaritan woman. God is looking for people. God is seeking us. And when we come into a relationship with Christ, we often say, well, I found God, or I found Jesus. Here's the truth. Jesus isn't lost. God's not lost. We're the ones that were lost. We are the ones that strayed off the path. And God came looking for us. We should say, God found me. And when God finds us and welcomes us, we worship in spirit and in truth. Remember, John in John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. And we've all been in that place. We've all been in that place where we need the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. Maybe you're here today. I don't know most of you. I have no idea where you've come from. I have no idea where you are on your spiritual journey. But it's quite possible in a place like this that you might be here today and you have no idea what I'm talking about. Maybe you wouldn't really even consider yourself a Christian. You just kind of ended up at this camp because someone asked you to come and so you're here. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus says this in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a very challenging passage of Scripture, isn't it? It defines who we are. When someone says to me, Mike, you're a Christian, you seem very intolerant, you seem very exclusive, can't you be more open? And the answer I give is, I really can't, because if I were more open, then I wouldn't be true to what I said I actually believed, because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. But Mike, can't you just be a little more tolerant? Aren't we? Don't all paths lead to the same place? Not according to this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And while we're all sinners, Christ died for our sins. He rose again, proving who he really was, proving who he claimed to be. Those are the core realities that compromise the foundation of what the gospel message is all about. So once we understand the basis of what it means to come to faith in Christ, we need to become more clear. How do we receive this gift? When the Apostle Paul was asked, what must I do to be saved by the Philippian jailer? His answer was this, very succinct. He said, believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. He basically said, believe and receive. Paul didn't say, turn or burn. He just said, believe and receive. Maybe you're here today, and this is your time, this is your moment. God is looking for you, and he says, it's time for you to believe and receive. It's a gift. And we reject that gift of grace. We spend eternity separated from God. That is the core of the Christian message. It is the message that was given to the Samaritan woman. See, what the Samaritan was doing, it wasn't working for her anymore. Life is not working for a lot of people. And we can either heap condemnation on people, we can either reject people, we can talk about them behind their back, or we can welcome them into this life filled with living water to quench the eternal thirst of their soul. So I get back to the original question. Who don't you like? Maybe it's a specific person or a type of person. Who don't you like? Now, that doesn't mean we tolerate everything and let people do whatever they want. Now, don't write me letters and say, you know, Mike, you just accept all kinds of sin out there. That's not what I'm saying here. See, God, Jesus has this unique ability that most of us don't have. He had the ability to see sin and call it what it was, but he also had the ability to see people. What we often do is we see sin and we don't see people. We just see these lifestyles that offend us or whatever, but we forget behind every lifestyle is a person that Jesus died for. Someone welcomed you. Someone welcomed me. So again, answer the question, who don't you like? Who's not welcome? Rich people? Poor people? Men? Women? Black people? White people? Mexican people? Homosexuals? Charismatics? Catholics? Democrats? Republicans? Your next door neighbor? The people you don't like, but you're too afraid to admit you don't like them? Someone who's offended you? Someone from a different theological perspective? Who don't you like? But here's another startling reality. Do you know that there are people that don't like you? Oh, that hurts a little more, doesn't it? Do you know there are people that don't like your kids? Have you ever experienced the pain of being unwelcome and rejected? If you have, why in the world would you do that to somebody else? Will we say people aren't welcome in my life because they're sinners and I don't want them to corrupt me? See, Jesus never missed an opportunity. Part of the heart of God is people. And I will never apologize for reaching people. What if the person you love the most is like the Samaritan woman, rejected by everyone else? What if it was your son or your daughter or your mother or your father who was whoever you don't like? What if it was someone close to you? And everyone else rejected them. It's really easy to demonize people in theory until it's someone you love. See, we're all in the need of the grace of God. And some of us here, I believe, I don't know, but I'm just throwing this out. Maybe some of us that are here today need to ask God to forgive us for being graceless. I mean, really. You ever notice who Jesus hung around with? I find it so contrary to everything that Jesus hung around with the worst of the worst, and they're the ones that a lot of us run away from. The person you think is the most despicable of society, that's probably who Jesus would be hanging around with. Now, I'm not saying we compromise our faith. I'm not saying we erase truth for grace, because the gospel is still truth. And Jesus does say some very hard things. But he does so in love. So as we wrap up our morning together, could we just all go to a a place. Maybe close your eyes. I don't really know how to do this, but let's just figure something out. I want us to just get honest with ourselves and with God for just a moment. Here's the first honest question. Are you here today and would honestly say, I don't have a relationship with God. I'm here and I've been listening to these sermons and I've been listening to these messages, and maybe you just kind of feel this tugging, this pricking, this something that God is saying, look, I've been looking for you. Let me find you. Let me help you. Let me experience my grace. If you're here today and you say, I'm not following God. Plain and simple, I'm not following God. And today I need to change that. Today I need to give my life to Christ. I need to get real with God. I need to stop playing games. I really need Christ in my life. If that's you, I don't know however else to do this. No one's looking around. If that's you, would you just poke up your hand real quick as an acknowledgement to me, you, and God, that's it. Just lift your hand and say, look, I do not have a relationship with God and I need it. For those of you that poked up your hand, my prayer is that God would shower his grace upon you, that his life and truth would be in you and flow out of you in ways that are transforming and life-giving. All we need to pray is, God, forgive me of my sins. Let me experience this life-giving relationship that you have to offer. For the rest of us, the second question is this: am I a person of grace? Is my attitude the same as that of Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a servant, even for the most despicable of society, for the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those that everyone else looked down on, the Samaritans? Jesus reached out and spoke grace and truth. Father, I pray you would forgive me of all the times I've been graceless, of all the times I've judged people but not offered them living water, of all the times I've talked behind people's back, for all the times I've been unwelcoming. God, I want to be a person of grace. I want my church to be a church of grace. Yes, God, a church that never compromises the truth, but does so in love. Help us all, God. As we leave this camp, may we leave with living water flowing out of us, with life flowing out of us, and the grace flowing out of us. In Christ's name, amen.